It's Shabbat Vayetzeh, and he went out. The Torah portion this morning was from Bereshit, Genesis 28, 10 through to 22. From the Haftarah, it was Hoshea the prophet, and that was chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And from the Messianic writings, the Besorah, the good news according to Yochanan, and that was chapter 1, verses 43 through to 51. Did you spot, by the way, the little quiz there this morning? Did you work out why the Besorah portion, the Messianic writings portion there, why that was chosen? Did you spot the clue? Anyone spot the clue? Up and down the ladder. Well done. That's 10 points to the Bayal team for spotting the link there this morning. It's exactly the point, of course, of Yaakov with the ladder there, with the angels coming up and down it and so on. A real communication from heaven, and Yeshua said you will see this happen not just on the stone which is at the center there of the temple, or what would be the temple if it was rebuilt in our day, on the Temple Mount there. That stone, that place is still there. Not only that the angels would be coming down on that place, could be literally coming up and down on the Son of Man, the living temple of whom we are, of course, in his name. So I was going through my office this week, as you do occasionally, and obviously not for no particular reason. There is a reason why I'm going through office at the minute, you know, just kind of blowing the dust off the shelves a little bit, clearing out for the move to our new hall.
Yay!
Oh, good, you're awake, well done. There's a reason why I'm going through all of this. It's wonderful, the stuff you come across. You don't even know sometimes the stuff you come across when you're going through a room, an office that's been there now, and what, maybe got going on for 10 years or so, gradually accruing bits and pieces. But I came across a DVD. Nothing unusual with that, you might say. Came across a DVD, and I suddenly looked and thought, oh, I remember who gave this to me, and so on. That's not really important quite so much as what the DVD was about. It stuck in my mind because it kind of became the basis, really, of what I'm going to say this morning. And I looked at this DVD, and it had this really lovely picture in its fold-around, wrap-around colour cover of Judea and Samaria and the rolling hills and the vineyards and the farmers in their rustic clothes and carrying ploughs, and there were cattle behind them and, you know, fields of moving corn and everything else. And I'm thinking, oh, this is lovely. What a lovely picture, Judea and Samaria. Is farming people, settlements in the background of all that's on the west bank of the Jordan. Immediately you get a clue as to where this is in Israel. Now, so far nothing odd, you might say. Lovely. Isn't it wonderful? There's a ministry to the people living on the west bank there of Jordan in Judea and Samaria and blah, blah, blah. And on the back of this, as I'm picking it up and reading it, it was saying, and we are exalting the virtues of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, retreating from the world around us to prove that we can get back to nature and back to all of this, and building our own homes and getting out the wood and cutting it. And, you know, what a wonderful vision. Well, what a wonderful vision. The slogan continued into the blurb on the back about how they were really lifting up the virtues of this self-sufficient lifestyle as believers. And it's great they're believers. Not unsurprisingly, maybe we ought to add at this point, this was a group of people, a team of people who built up this ministry, who had originally come from the Amish community in the States, and maybe there's a clue in their origins in all of this. And yet, there was something about the DVD, as I'm looking at this, there's something about this, I'm thinking, something just was clashing in my mind. What is it? What was causing me the problems? I'm looking at all of this. Because at first glance, you look at the beautiful pictures, you look at this wonderful ministry, and let's be honest, you know, I'm sure they are doing a really good ministry, reaching out to these people and moving to the settlements there and everything else that's around all of that. I'm sure it's good. I do not want to knock that. Please don't misunderstand me. But there was something about this that grated in my mind. Maybe this wasn't just quite as positive as it originally sounded. Because after all, let's be honest, you know, growing your own food isn't a sin. Building your own home isn't a sin. If you want to build your own home, mazel tov. Go and build your own home, right? You might even get a few people to come and help you do that. There's nothing wrong in itself with all of that. But what I was hearing in my spirit as I was reading this, just kind of brought me up sharp, brought me to a point where I just thought there's something not quite right in all of this. Because you know what? You line up what's going on with some things like that, you line it up with the scriptures we've been reading this morning about this wonderful man Yaakov. And I can imagine Yaakov, if he was standing there in the office with me at that moment, he'd be looking at the DVD and he would have been going, as a young man, he would have been going, yippee, look at this, this is great. Ah, oh, yeah, look, you can do it, look. Self-reliance, yeah, self-sufficiency, yeah, that's me. Yeah? Because that's what Yaakov was. We said, didn't we, last week, you know, Esau. Who was Esau fighting? Parents, man. Who was Yaakov fighting? God. Because both of them in their own way were self-sufficient, both of them were self-reliant, both of them were rejecting sources of support and help and sustenance, both of them were at war. But the problem is with Yaakov, we tend to look at Yaakov because he was a nice guy. He was the one, he was the mummy's boy, he was the one, yeah, you know, he was the one having his hair stroked while mummy was reading in Bible stories about Noah and what's going on. You know, this is the nice boy, he was the stay-at-home boy, the intelligent one, the spiritual one. He was the one everyone loves, the one that everyone looks at Yaakov and thinks, he's the good one, Esau is the bad guy, Yaakov good, Esau bad. You know? We kind of know that because the scriptures tell us, of course, Malachi, we had them last week, you know, one I hate and one I love, says the Lord. You know, this is where we kind of base some of our views on all these. Both of these men needed salvation. But there's something about Yaakov in particular that we tend not to see. And we tend not to see it because we look at him as the kind of self-made man, and we tend to exalt and extol such people in our climate, in our culture, in our society. We tend to look at people who are self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-made men. Look at what I've done. We look at them, we go, yes, we like such people. Look at them, the go-getters and blah, blah, blah. We look at these people and we think, yes, these are the good guys. And yet, is exactly that self-sufficiency which was Yaakov's downfall. He thought he didn't need God. He could do it himself. In a world obsessed with personal gain, a world obsessed with wealth creation, being the masters of our own destinies resonates with us all. Political policies are based upon such ideas. Do it yourself. Don't trust other people. Be your own man. Don't lean on others. They'll let you down. No, you've just got to do it yourself. You know this. Your people will tell you. Others will always let you down. If you want a good job doing, who do you have to do it? Moi. Me. Because others, they're going to mess it up, aren't they? And we're told this again and again and again. If you really want success, you've got to do it yourself. And Yaakov in his early years would have said a hearty amen to that. He fully agreed with that kind of idea, that kind of concept. He was out there doing it himself. Let's think about Yaakov for a second, working for Laban, right? What did he do? First of all, he starts to manipulate the food for the flocks, doesn't he? Now, you know, people looked at this and said, well, you know, possibly with modern understanding of selection and blah, blah. I don't think we need to dig too deeply with this. This was just folkloric tradition about, you know, sticks with different that and the other. If you did this, it's basically rooted, apparently, so we understand, is what the animal sees affects its fertility. So if it sees speckled things, it tends to get more boys. If it sees plain things, this has gone on. This is kind of almost superstitious stuff. I guarantee you it was not the sticks that was bringing that flock into fertility and causing that flock to prosper. Who was giving prosperity to Yaakov? The Lord. It wasn't a bunch of sticks. That's for sure. But Yaakov thought it was. Because he's so busy breaking sticks and arranging them in pretty patterns and bringing the sheep, look, right, move the next one, look. You know, he's so busy doing this. Because in his own mind, he's thinking, if I do this, then I will become wealthy because they'll become more fertile. He's determined to do this, determined to succeed, absolutely determined that he was not going to be a failure in his life. He had to get there and prove it, come what may. Really, fleshly, performance orientated, needing to please others, be affirmed for his hard work. And let's be honest, didn't he fall for that trap? What did Laban do for 7 years? Made him work hard. Substituted another woman, Leah. We still don't know why he didn't understand on his wedding night that it wasn't Rachel in front of him. But let's just move on for a second. And what happens next? Laban then says, "Ah, tricked you. Ta-da. Have another 7 years." He had to work really hard. The archetypal self-made man, frankly, the pinnacle for many of what real human worth is. I mean, how often do you hear it said? We know this. Someone will come along and say to you, "You know, this guy's really good. You know, he had nothing. He left school at 16. He had no qualifications. He had two pennies to rub together. And now he owns an airline and a hotel chain and a bank. And a, oh, you know, yeah, right?" And everyone goes, "Oh, yeah, he's the man." We love such people. And Yaakov would have been one of those kind of people, because his human worth and his value was wrapped up in what he could achieve and what he could do. That's where his worth and value was. And I guarantee you, if that's where your worth and value is, when you crash in life and burn and have nothing, you will have no worth and no value. But in the kingdom of God, it is different. Because in the kingdom of God, our value and human worth, who we are, is absolutely built into this concept of the image of God in each and every one of you. Even if you are poverty stricken, you are still of enormous value, because before God, he sees his image in you. Amen. Not about all these things. It's not about the size of your house, the size of your car, how many cars you've got. That is not the measure of human worth and value. And all the while, through all of this, Yaakov is fighting the Lord for control of his life, getting himself precisely nowhere. You know, ultimately, as we know, he got himself a whole pile of trouble, didn't he? What did he end up with? Four women as wives. Four! Right? I'm not going to make any comments at that point. Normally, most commentaries, they put a little brackets and say, one is enough. Right? But four? Four? Two of whom were sisters, with absolute sibling rivalry to the point almost where they were throttling each other. One of these he didn't even love. All the jealousy that went with it. And the one who actually he loved was barren, and the other one he didn't love kept desprogging every 5 minutes. This is a man whose life was chaos. Because of all of his attempts to organize and structure and control his life, where did it get him? A pile of trouble. That's where it got him. And the fascinating thing is, of course, we know with Yaakov, you know, he gets to the spring, and he's, you know, the angel appears, the Lord appears, and he fights God all night through all of this. Fascinating, if you read it, at that moment he has sent everything he has, his family, his flocks, his goods, his wealth, he has sent it all on ahead at that point. He is on his own beside the river. He has nothing. It's almost like God has stripped him bare. At that moment when he was going to come face to face with the Lord, all the chaos that he had built up by trying to control his life and rule his life and be the one who was the, you know, in charge of it all, the self-sufficient man-made man, all of that had gone at that point. God had stripped him back. It had all gone. And even then, Yaakov fought God. I mean, even when he had nothing, he was still fighting God. You know, when we get stripped bare and we have nothing left, you know what we really see, what we are? When God strips us bare, we see who we are. You can't hide behind your homes, your houses, your cars, your job, your income. There's nowhere to hide at that point. Literally, who you are is bare to the world and bare to God. Yaakov has a lot to learn. But his attitude of, "I can do, I can achieve if I work hard," is a bit like the Protestant work ethic of today. You know, I'm not saying that we should be lazy or we should be passive. That is wrong too. That is a sin. I'm just saying we've got to knock it out of our heads that somehow we think we can achieve things for God. God will achieve things through you. You don't achieve them. Because you know what is true? If you achieve them, who gets the glory? If I come back, as the leadership team come back beginning of February, and we wave the letter before you and says, "We've got the building," who gets the glory? We would. If we come back and say, "Look what God has done," who gets the glory?
Yeah.
Right? And I'm being honest with you right now. We look at this as human beings, even looking at this in terms of the hall. You know, we're looking at it as human beings and thinking, what have we got? We have nothing. No experience, no understanding. We don't know what we're doing. And there's a part of us which is looking around frantically, panicking at all this, and yet another part of me that goes, you know what? This is good. Scares the life out of me, but it's good. Because you know what? There's no way we can stand here and say, we did this. If this all happens, it'll be the Lord and the Lord alone. We have to play our part. We've got to be a partner in that process, of course. But it's not about what we do. It's not about what we do. You know what? The Lord can take it all away, just like that, overnight. What did he do with your? He took it all away. All of it. It went. Family, children, work, income, wealth. It was gone overnight. And on top of all of that, the Lord said, maybe you're not suffering enough. Have some sores, have some boils, have some pain. You're sitting there day in, day out. You can't even move to a position where you can't even feel comfortable. The Lord even put that upon him as well, to strip everything away, to see what Job was really like. And we saw what Job was like. He sat there and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the hallmark of faith. That's the hallmark of a real man of God. When everything is gone, it doesn't matter, because ultimately it's not about me. Lord, it's about you. That's what it is all about. But Yaakov didn't get this. He didn't understand it. He thought he was the one who had to be out there slogging his guts out day in, day out, somehow fulfilling the promises of God. He found it so difficult to trust God. Difficult to think the promises of God did not depend upon him, Yaakov. And yet, as we know, he got there in the end. You read a bit beyond that brook where he was wrestling with God and fighting God that night. The next day we see a broken, limping Yaakov, but then he begins to pray. It's fascinating to read. If you want to study, read about it. It's really interesting. It's about the first time we ever see Yaakov pray in the scriptures, when he's limping. Because the real Yaakov has been laid bare. It's been seen by God, and now he's humbled before God. He's actually able to pray for the first time and understand who is truly in charge and in control of his life. You see it in his original statement, you know, that bit where with the ladder, with the angels going up and going down. How is it, you know, he can suddenly see this and he says, God is in this place I never knew. He was so spiritually insensitive up to that point, he didn't even know that God was there. He didn't know the presence of God, because in his own life he had placed God on a footstool, not a throne, surviving by his native human wit and his own ability. That is not how we are meant to survive. Same problem that Chava did, wasn't it? Back in the garden. What did she do? Native wit, knowledge, understanding. I've worked this out. I think I can do this. I've got a handle on this. Num, num, num. Take. It's always been the case. This is what humanity is, with what we do. We think we can run our lives in this way, and Yaakov had to be effectively lamed before he would understand who was in charge. And the results of all this chaos, all this flesh working, this mess of his own making, just like Abraham and Hagar before him, interfering and intervening in the promises of God and thinking that somehow you've got to achieve this, you've got to make it happen. All of this was so unnecessary. It's just absolutely, you should never have gone there. Let me read something to you. This comes from Yochanan again, chapter 3 and verse 27. This is Jewish wisdom. This is Torah wisdom. This is what this man said here at this point. And he says, Yochanan answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Amen? Did you hear that? You can receive nothing unless God has effectively rubber stamped it in heaven. You can receive nothing. That means that, you know, that you can go and you can slog your guts out, and you know what? You can think you're working for God and achieving for God, being self-sufficient and reliant on all your wits and ability and your finance and your strength and power and connections, and you can be exhausted and you can achieve nothing for God. And you'll be flat on your back and you will be exhausted as anything. Why? Because you're the one who's been doing it. And the scriptures say you receive nothing unless God has given it to you. Let the world get on with trying to satisfy itself by its own strength and power. That's not the kingdom way. That's not the way for Israel. It's not the way for us Jews. We have a God who has promised to bless us and provide for us and to meet all our needs. Absolute guaranteed that is what he's going to do. Why do we know it? He has promised it. So why are you worrying? Why are you worrying? Why are you chasing around frenetically trying to fill your cupboards and stock up the baked beans for whatever is coming around the corner? Why are you worrying? Think of the birds that fed the holy men of old. And the Lord sends them with food when they needed to eat something. Think how the Lord provided for each and every one in all of those situations. They couldn't stockpile stuff. They couldn't work stuff out. They literally had to understand, God is my provider, end of. And therefore, if there is a need, my God will provide. God just wants us to walk in faithfulness with him. He just wants us to walk in righteousness with him. That's all God wants. He says, just love me. Just put me on that throne. Walk with me. Walk that righteous life. As King David said, I delight to do your will, O God. That is all God wants from us. The rest, he says, let me do it. Even Yeshua says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is light. We're not meant to walk along struggling with stuff. We're meant to let Yeshua carry it. We're meant to let our God carry it. And if you're exhausted, tired, I guarantee you that you are not doing it in the way that we're meant to do it. We need to trust him. Have that faith and that confidence. Because I guarantee you, if we don't understand this, that everything that is meant to be for us has to come from heaven with the rubber stamp of heaven upon it, receiving nothing unless it's from God. If we don't understand this, we will think that we've got to make it happen ourselves. And he will, if need be, he will get you to the point of Yaakov where you're stripped bare, if need be, even crippled, before you'll understand it. He will take you there. It's so important that we understand this and get this right. God gives us everything. He increased the flocks regardless of all the machinations with the coloured sticks. It was God that brought the increase. Why? Because he had promised it. He promised it to Yaakov. He was the chosen descendant. He always was going to receive that favour. But Yaakov thought he had to work it out himself. And we delude ourselves. If we think we've got control, yes, we have choice. Yes, we have freedom. Yes, God waits for us to choose to do what he wants. Yes, if we rebel, he allows us to. But we do not have control. God controls our lives. And if you think that's difficult to hold in one hand, both choice and freedom and the Lord's control, you think, how does that work? You know what? In Messianic Judaism, it works. Because we hold these tensions together. If people say they don't fit into one box, I say, you're thinking as a human. You're not thinking as a Jew. You're not thinking as the God of Israel thinks. And there's another line in all of this that we read this morning. And I want to put a kind of final thought, as it were, final longish thought in your head here, but it's important because there's another line that runs through this passage this morning, which I think really illustrates what we're talking about here, about the one who actually is in control, the one who does have power in our lives, and the things that we actually have really no control over. And what is that? The illustration is quite simply this. Let me just make an announcement. I've become a granddad. You know I've become a granddad, right? And this portion is packed full of babies. I haven't really noticed it, but it is, right? It's packed full of babies being born. They're coming out all over the place. Packed full of babies all over the place. Seriously, they are popping out, and Yaakov, is, you know, I don't know how he's managing, holding one here and maybe one on the back, one in the, you know. There's lots of babies going on in this particular portion, which kind of got me thinking about all of this. Because babies are something over which we have very, very little control. In fact, we could possibly say we have almost no control in the natural at all. And it struck me as interesting that in this portion, and the holy women, the matriarchs of old, what do you understand about a basic pattern that links all these women together? What is it that these women struggled with again and again?
Fertility.
Yeah, fertility, wasn't it? They nearly all of them struggled to get pregnant. And yet others, Leah, you know, and others just didn't matter what they did. Looking at spotty sticks or whatever, it just didn't matter. They did not get pregnant. There's something about this that we've got to understand, because it's a theme, I think, which connects with this kind of go-getting, self-reliant, self-made man, making it happen kind of achieving spirit, which babyhood and pregnancy really speaks to, I think. I'm sure that why these things are juxtaposed for us in the Torah portion that we've got there. Because the simple answer to this is quite simple. We think getting pregnant is merely a human function, don't we? Without going into details, we think it's a result of human activity, right? Do this, get that. That's what we think. A natural process, dare I say, in which the Lord has no part. Because it just happens, doesn't it? Or does it? You know, the opposite is actually completely true. And this is where it comes down to, just what do we think we can do in our lives? Let me read this to you. This is from Bereshit, chapter 30. And picking up from verse 22 here again, with all the issues of childbirth and so on. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her cries, and he opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. Did you hear that? When and why did she get pregnant? Was it because of activity? It was part of it. But what was ultimately all about? What was actually going on here? God opened her womb. It tells us something really powerful. That actually this whole concept of getting pregnant and giving birth is beyond our control. Actually, the scriptures make it really clear. When you get pregnant and have a child, it's because God has decided that is what's going to happen. In fact, Yaakov's anger, if you go back earlier in the chapter, really backs this up. Listen again, this is in the same chapter, verses 1 and 2. When Rachel saw that she bore Yaakov no children, she envied her sister and said to Yaakov, give me children or else I die. Strange statement, but nevertheless, she was distraught. And Yaakov's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, quote, am I God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Am I in the place of God? Even he understands, ultimately, if you're going to get pregnant, it's because God has given it. It's not because we've wanted it, it's because God has given it. Fascinating to understand it in that way. And I understand why Yaakov gets angry here. Now you begin to understand why he's so angry with Rachel at that point. This is a man who all the way through his life has been able to do whatever he wants. To achieve whatever he needs to do. And the one thing he cannot achieve, what is that? He cannot get his beloved wife pregnant. Did he try? I'm sure they did. For a long time. And no child. And I bet he was angry because he understood, Lord, this is something I can't do. And it's almost like he's placing him, Yaakov Bear again. Before the absolute startling reality of life, yes, Yaakov, there are things that you cannot do. There are things you cannot achieve. You cannot be God. Only God gives life, not man. Only God gives life. You know, we do not understand the timing and the moment that is right. You know, sometimes you'll hear people, younger couples, you know, they'll say to you, we've been trying all year, I don't know why, we don't understand. You know what? God knows why, and more importantly, God knows the timing. And I think it's even deeper than that. The child that you are carrying, if you are pregnant, is the one that will become the person with the character and the nature that God has decided for that child to have, who will go on to walk the earth and become a part of the grand plan of God. That child. And no other one. Think of the odds. I don't know, I'm not a biologist. Someone will tell me here how many sperm are swimming towards the egg. Millions? I don't know. It's a lot. More than 20, you know? It's a lot, right? Think of the permutations. Genetically. And each possible connection with the egg and what the child might be, could be, the potential, their nature, their personality. Forget what they look like for a minute. Just think of who they would be as a person. All of that is locked up at that moment of release when sperm meets egg. When you put it this way, the right time, the right place, and I believe the right collision of the right sperm and the right egg at that moment. Not in any random way as we tend to think, oh, this just happens. God is in charge. You haven't got pregnant this month, that's because God knows when the right time is. And I believe actually at that point you could say, God knows the right child that you are going to have for the right life, for the right moment. Because you don't know who your child is going to be. You don't know. This could be someone who's going to be the linchpin of something which will change a generation. That child, not the one you would have had if you got pregnant the month before. That child. And we don't understand. We don't get this. Because we think that we have to, you know, plan it all and plan pregnancy and so on. You know what? You know what we know from all of this? All babies are special. All babies are special. Not just my granddaughter. All babies are special. Babies are not just random. They are all special. And they exist because it's their time. They exist because God has brought it about. The Lord knows it, and He is in control of it, and He wants exactly that child to be born, because they will have a role and a place in their life. And as frustrating as it seems to us as the control freaks that we are, as frustrating it was to Rachel and Yaakov at that moment, they had to wait for that moment when God opened her womb, and then she began to have babies. Yaakov couldn't do it. He wanted to do it, he wanted to be in control, he wanted to be self-reliant in this way and plan it. It's also why I have to say at this point that designer babies are such an affront to heaven. They are. We should not be meddling around with the DNA of unborn babies or planning it in this way, because God knows what this planet needs for people. We do not. And if we start producing, you know, millions of blonde, blue-eyed babies who are highly intelligent, we might think that's what we need on this planet. But at that point, we are so skewing the plan and will of God, we are walking towards our own destruction. God knows what we need. Each person, each human, each baby is a part of His plan in this way. We are all special. We are all special. Say it to yourself. I am special. I am very special. I am special. You know, we are. We are all special because we've all got our part in God's plan. That's why Yeshua was not just a random pregnancy. You know, we know it was a miracle birth. But in so many ways, you know, His birth was just higher up the scale from ours. We were all planned. We were all planned in heaven. We all have that role in that way. All children born to have their time in due season and their role to play. What about you as a granddad? That makes me feel kind of warm and fuzzy. You know? It shows me, more importantly, that my granddaughter is a special girl. Because it's the right time. And it's the right human being. And God knows that. And it proves to me, if I ever had any doubts about it, that there were things quite simply beyond my control, there were things simply beyond Antonio and Emily's control, there were simply beyond any one of us as parents' control. God is in charge. And it was almost as if Yaakov had to be laid bare in this way. At the edge of the brook that night, and also with the fact of his inability to be a father in that way, he had to be stripped bare and shown there are things that are beyond your power, because they belong to God. And to Him alone. You are not a mistake. You are not a mistake. And sometimes we think the rubbish we have in our lives, the rubbish lives that we have lived, with all its ups and downs and chaos, and sometimes we can get to that place where we can just think, Lord, I'm a mistake. Why am I even here? What was the point of all of this? This scripture today tells us your life was not a mistake. God planned you. He wanted you. And you were born at the right time and in the right place. And you have gone on to become the person and the human being that God wanted you to be. Yes, we have to change. Yes, we have to submit to God. All this is taken as read. But you are the person that God knew you to be. So you need to relax. and to chill out, unwind a little bit, and realize that it's not about you and what you can achieve in your life. This is about what God wants to achieve through you in your life. That's what's important. Not what you can achieve, but what God can achieve. Stop striving in yourself. Let God be God. Let Him guide your life. All we need to do, which is what Jacob learnt in the end, is to agree, to submit to God, and to follow after Him. That's all we need to do. And He will bring the blessing upon your life. Amen.